All right. Well, did any of you grow up with like an Advent wreath on your table? Anybody here? Okay, a couple of you. This was definitely a Tackland tradition. We every year had a wreath with five candles, and in each of the candles, the four purple ones here are all for one of the themes, and then you have a white one for Christmas Day, and or in our case, we light it on Christmas Eve for our Christmas Eve service. But my mom would always light them, and then we as kids would always like cook food over the candles, and my dad would be like, "Knock it off!" But I loved Advent. It was a way again of just reminding us of the significance of something that often becomes very familiar, and in its familiarity, we lose sight of. And so, I love that we practiced this. And my mom, when she would light the candle, she would always say, "I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I got you guys a little gift this morning. So for anybody that's interested, I've got these little pamphlets here that have just a scripture and a little writing for each day of the Advent season. And if you're interested, go ahead and help yourself. I thought I would read the scripture for today as we begin today, the first Sunday of Advent. This is from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God.'" Amen. All right. Well, as we begin, I love this reminder in this text. Jesus was the fulfillment of many different prophecies and many different promises or covenants that God had made with the Jewish people, one specifically being with David, that David would have a descendant on the throne. And we're reminded that the coming of Jesus was the coming of a king. And Jesus, more than any other topic in Scripture, talks about the kingdom of God. If there is a subject that he was concerned with, it was this. And the kingdom of God is simply the place where the will of the king is done. God's kingdom come to earth as it is in heaven is a matter of stating where that kingdom is, where that kingdom lies, is where God's will is done. And in Luke chapter 13, Jesus says this. He says, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." And we learn from this a couple things about the kingdom of God. Number one, that it grows. It's expanding, and it's been expanding. Like a seed growing into an enormous tree. If you've seen a mustard seed, it's almost so small you can't see it. And yet it grows into this enormous tree and provides shelter for the birds. Or the leaven that comes in and influences, it changes, right? It not only expands, but it creates something new. And this is what the kingdom of God is doing. It is what it has done. It is what it continues to do. And I love this idea of a tree, because if you've cut a tree, you know, and seen the cross section, you see these rings expanding outward. These rings marking different seasons of life that this tree has gone through and endured. And when we think about the very beginning, we're told in Scripture, "And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That at the very center of this tree is this Trinity, this essence of love at the very center, the divine essence of God, and that that center grows out naturally into creation, that the heavens are formed, that light and darkness are formed, that eventually planets and stars and all the way down to people and animals populating this little tiny planet in our galaxy. This creation is this outworking of God's love, and that creation expands until there's a garden and there's a male and a female inhabiting that garden, Adam and Eve. And they fall, sin enters the world, and you enter into this next ring of the story where the fall of man has brought into this creation a contaminant of sin, a sickness or a poison that has to be cured. And as the rings expand, you have this man Abraham now, who God speaks to and says, it's through you that I'm going to start a line of people that are going to be the blessed people. Why? Because it's through them that the blessing is going to come. And this tribe of Abraham is eventually enslaved in Egypt and set free through the leadership of Moses. And God gives them a law and says, this is what you're like. This is what the people of God are like. This is how we live. This is how we treat each other. This is how we treat others. And this people of God, they're eventually led through the wilderness to a promised land. And as they continue to grow and expand, they eventually have a king. And we think of David as probably the high point of the kingly reign of in Israel's history, a man after God's own heart, a man to whom it's promised he will have a descendant for all time on the throne. But after David's reign and after his son Solomon, the kingdom begins to split and to fracture. They go into a time of great divisiveness and wars between themselves, and prophets are speaking during that time, telling them to turn back, to repent, to make things right. But eventually, they're exiled, another ring of this tree. They're taken to Babylon for many years until they're finally set free, and they return back and rebuild Jerusalem. Ezra and Nehemiah rebuild the walls of the city. The people move back into Jerusalem. And the next ring maybe is the last prophet that spoke like Elijah, and his name is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the last one before the coming of the Messiah, the one who made the way straight, who proclaimed, behold, the Son of God, behold, the Lamb. John baptizes Jesus. We see this beautiful depiction of the Trinity come. Jesus' ministry begins. He's eventually crucified, raises from the dead. And several days later after that, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls and equips the church. And we've been studying in the book of Acts that wonderful story about the gospel spreading from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and now to the ends of the earth. And we're told in Scripture that eventually there will be a second coming of Christ. Ultimately, the fulfillment of this is in a future date, a date we look to only now. So we live between these two. And this is the reminder of Advent, that not only do we look back and savor the victory of what took place with Jesus coming to earth and what that means, but we remember that we're in this place now of tension between these two Advents, between these two comings. And that our hope, as we think about the hope that we have on this day, today, is rooted in the victory of what Jesus did, but it's something that we look forward to with anticipation, something that we find ourselves waiting for. And often that waiting can be a difficult process for us, which is, I think, part of why this season is so important. And that we're challenged to keep these two Advents in view. I like how in Acts we just finished off where we've come across a couple believers whose gospel is too small, right? First being Apollos, who is has received the baptism of forgiveness but doesn't understand the Holy Spirit. He has forgiveness but not this power, not the empowering of the church. And so Priscilla and Aquila come along and instruct him on a fuller gospel. And then in the next chapter, Jay was talking about how Paul returns to Ephesus and finds these disciples who haven't even experienced Jesus' baptism, only the baptism of John the Baptist, haven't even fully experienced the forgiveness. And so Paul baptizes them and the Holy Spirit falls on them. And I love this picture of right there before our eyes, the gospel growing. And I think in Advent, we realize that we can so easily have too small of an Advent. Something that looks just back to this one event and doesn't look to the larger. And the reason I say this is because that way of seeing, if it's too focused on what has already taken place and what is behind us and not on what is ahead, it has a way sometimes of distorting our understanding of hope and of faith. One of my favorite passages in 2 Peter 3, he says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's the longing. And Peter's talking to people that are in the midst of suffering, and many of you find yourself maybe today in the midst of some sort of suffering. And Peter speaks and reminds them that what we're looking for, the hope is something that we anticipate. That reality to come, new heavens and a new earth, is this thing that gives hope and meaning even to the suffering of this life, even to the pain. So we don't look at those in puzzlement, like, why this? Why the suffering? But instead that suffering is redefined in light of the eternal worth that it's doing in our lives. In Acts, we see that same thing. We're being reminded of this greater end, that salvation is more than just getting my soul into heaven. But it's this idea of a radical new creation, a radical new move that God is doing. In Peter's second sermon that he gives in Acts, he's speaking to the church leaders, and he says this. He says, "Now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." And always the gospel is held in light of this ultimate restoration, this final moment that is to come. A single Advent gospel, I think, can cause some confusion. Sometimes we pray for healing and we don't see someone healed. This person was healed and this person wasn't. And we go, God, what is the difference? Why? Or we experience some hardship in our life, some suffering, and go, I must have done something wrong to deserve this. What is suffering? Why is this still going on in my life? Times that don't make sense, times where we tend to lose our hope, and yet that second Advent has this way of rooting us and of anchoring us. that immediate healings, let's say even, are simply evidence of what's to come. And that the miracles that Jesus did on earth, he did as demonstrations of an ultimate reality. I love how when John's disciples came to Jesus, there was a time where John himself had lost hope. The one who had baptized Jesus, who had ushered Jesus in and made the road straight, at some point when he was in prison, sent his disciples to Jesus going, okay, is it you? Were we right? Or should we be looking for someone else? And what does Jesus say? He says, go back and tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. That these miracles of Jesus were not only evidence of his power and authority here on earth, but depictions of what ultimately will come. That these physical healings are a picture of all things being set right. I love Jesus' words to Julian of Norwich, where he says, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and every manner of thing shall be well. There is the hope of Advent. There is the full picture of the gospel. But Advent is a time of waiting, which is hard for us in our Amazon Prime era, right? Because we're going like, if I have to wait longer than 2 days, like, what's the deal, right? Everything comes quick. I've said this before, but I remember my wife, when she was planting our garden, had these seed packets, and I looked at one, and it said, you're not going to see anything for 100 days. And I just thought, oh, let's just go to Ralph's. Like, 100 days? Who waits 100 days for anything? I love how Peter is saying, look, God is patient, and these seeds that are sown oftentimes take long time to see any signs of life. I had us pray that prayer the other day by Teilhard de Chardin, who wrote, trust the slow work of God. This is the pace of the kingdom of God. It's advancing and it's moving, and we draw closer and closer to the end, but we wait. And even in that waiting, there's work that God does. Psalm 25:3 says, those who wait for you will not be disappointed. And it's true. That is the assurance. And yet, oftentimes, we find ourselves aching in our waiting. I love how Romans 8 says that even the creation is groaning for this moment. But the difficulty of aging, the difficulty of sickness and things like this coming in life, of suffering and of hardships, we ache for this new creation. And yet God tarries. Why? That none might perish. There is the heart of God. That's the very seed at the very center of this tree, that this is expanding and growing. The slow work of God. I love this quote from Alfred Delp, who was a Jesuit priest. Thank you, Corey Kelso, by the way, for this reference or acquainting me with him. Alfred Delp, kind of an interesting name. Chris Lazotte always goes, oh, Al Delp? Right? That's a Chris Lazotte thing. But so Al Delp, he says this, Advent is this time of promise. It's not yet the time of fulfillment. We are still in the midst of everything and in the logical inexorability and relentlessness of destiny. Space is still filled with the noise of destruction and annihilation, the shouts of self-assurance and arrogance, the weeping of despair and helplessness. But round about the horizon, the eternal realities stand silent in their age-old longing. There shines on them already the first mild light of the radiant fulfillment to come. From afar sound the first notes as of pipes and voices, yet not yet discernible as a song or melody. It is all far off still and only just announced and foretold, but it is happening today. Alfred Delp wrote that from a German prison during World War II, where he was arrested and eventually martyred for his work against the Nazis. Talk about somebody who understood the suffering and pain of the world. And to write from there about Advent, about longing, in the midst of the suffering, seeing the end and knowing it's for sure. I think one of the reasons that I love C.S. Lewis so much, and I'm always quoting him to you guys, is I think more than anyone I know, he kept this second Advent in mind. Kind of at all times, it became the lens that he saw through. It was the thing that won him to Christ, and it was the reminder as he was going through hardships, things like the death of his wife that he looked to that gave understanding and meaning. And in his book, The Great Divorce, I love how he talks about how this eternity is advancing towards us. It's coming at us. It's not something that we're chasing after. But it's here, it's near, and in many ways is breaking in. And not only is it coming towards, but it's redefining as we look into our past, the sorrows and the suffering, redefining the loss, redefining the mistakes that we've made, the sins we've committed, the regrets that we have, all these things. Heaven comes in and renews and restores. He makes the statement there in that book that looking back from heaven, we'll realize that all of life was heaven in the sense that all of it has been sanctified and made new, refined like gold, more valuable than gold. it changes everything. Paul is going to say that eternity makes our sufferings today light in light of the glory, the weight of glory. And that word glory in the Hebrew is kavod, which means weighty. And that idea that what God is doing in our hearts is making us dense and deep, making us strong, making us eternal, refining our hearts like gold. For Lewis, I think he became a Christian because not only is heaven advancing, but it comes in like arrows and surprises us when we're not expecting it. And as an unbeliever, he would have these experiences of joy that would leave him baffled. They would awaken in him appetites for things that life itself couldn't fulfill. And he'd have it on a walk, and he'd notice something, and it was like heaven penetrating in the kingdom of God, penetrating into this world, showing him a joy that he could never have. If he tried to recreate it, he would destroy it. That it was just something to be experienced. And I love that. I think he says elsewhere, like, one can't be too careful what one reads. As an atheist, one can't be too careful what one reads. It'll break in as you're reading something, and all of a sudden there will be this glimpse of deep beauty. I just read this book by a physicist where he's talking about in science, they're doing these mathematical equations and all of a sudden discover this elegance, and they follow it to its logical end and find truth simply by following the beauty. This idea of heaven coming in and penetrating into earth. And when Jesus taught, he talked all about the kingdom and talked about the kingdom to come. And we realize that the kingdom is not yet and at the same time is near and in some ways can be experienced today. It's what we pray. He taught us how to pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." And this is the reality that as we pray that, as we yield our lives to this King, that what happens is our hearts become the kingdom of God, and that out of our hearts flows the kingdom of God, that our families become the kingdom of God, that our families influence beyond it, whether it's our students at school, whether it's you in the workplace, wherever that is that you go out and touch, you're bringing through your heart the kingdom of God, that place where God's will is done. And as we yield, as we surrender ourselves to God and say, "Thy will be done," what we bring in is his kingdom. What we bring in is light into the world. What we bring in is truth, but we bring hope. Matthew 5 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And for that to work, what has to be coming out of you has to be bigger than you, right? Otherwise, what they see is your good works and give praise to you. If those things truly are hopeful, it has to be Christ in you. They have to see behavior that is in contrast to the way that the world lives. They have to see truth in a way where they realize this is something bigger. This is joy or this is hope in the midst of adversity. They see that and go, "Where does that hope come from?" And if that hope is anchored in God and those realities is unshaken, people see that and marvel. I was reading this essay on sentimentality in First Things. And I think, Regina, you told me about it, but it's a good one. And he says this, "Sentimentality is a defect in the quality, not the quantity of feeling." What he means, like, I think sometimes we think, oh, if something's sentimental, it's just sort of cheesy. It's like too much emotion. And he's going, no, it's not that it's too much emotion. It's that the quality of it's not right. In other words, he's going to go on and say, it's like too easy. Well, let me quote, I forget the name of the author, but he says, "Sentimentality offers us the dubious chance to feel while bypassing the messiness of any real human engagement." It's too easy. You know those like Christmas movies that you watch where you're going, it's just too simple, and you realize ours looks probably a little more like Clark Griswold, right? Are you with me? like the messiness, and you go, I mean, this is the fact of the matter, is that the hope that we get is not just like, oh, don't worry, everything will be okay. The angels sing to the shepherds and say, peace on earth, right? Peace on earth. But you realize that without the cross, there's no peace, right? Which is the power of this message. It's just not easy. Or as Bonhoeffer would say, the grace is not cheap. Yes, there is grace, and that grace is the hope for man, but it came at a tremendous price, which is why it's so weighty. It's why it has strength and power. That the love isn't just love for your friends, right? It's love for your enemies, demonstrated by turning the other cheek. How foreign that is to our world. It's not a matter of getting or possessing, but a matter of extending and giving. It's not sitting in the seat of privilege. It's sitting with the lowest, the ones in greatest need. That is the kingdom of God. It's not a kingdom of going high. It's a kingdom of going low, right? Nowin, who writes our little Advent guides, is going to say it's about downward mobility. Christmas is this depiction of the humility of God coming down as a meek baby, sacrificing himself as a man for the sins of the world. This is the strength and the weightiness of the hope. This is what pays for it. And as we come to the Advent season, this is what we're reminded of. We're reminded of the cost, the tremendous cost, the incredible depiction of love that represents and the forgiveness that comes with it. Reminded that that is our calling. That's what we're drawn into. That is the flow of the kingdom of God. So the suffering that we experience isn't like some sort of hiccup in the system. The suffering is a part of the work. The giving, the sacrifice is joining with God in the work of his kingdom. And the texture of it is healing and restoration, reconciliation, bringing peace. And our broken world is so hungry for this. We have seasons where we think technology is going to be the answer. Or if our bank account looks good, we're thinking, all right, now I've got hope. Only to find us go back into a cycle where all of that is gone. These different things, the humanity, the hope and the goodness of man, these hopes often get dashed in these cycles. I like how Chesterton says, it's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, it's that it's been found difficult and left untried. And part of Advent is reminding ourselves that we walk this road with Christ, that in that waiting, in the difficulty of this season, we're being shepherded, but we're also walking a similar road. And this is why God is tarrying, so that others might be drawn in by the hope and by the light that that brings. But we don't lose heart because we have that promise and that reassurance from God. All will be made well. Delp says this. He says, Advent is a time of being deeply shaken so that man will wake up to himself, wake up to his calling, wake up to the meaning and purpose that we're created for. And I hope that for us as a church, that during this month of preparation for Christmas, as we enjoy the sweetness of this season, that we wouldn't set our hope in things that are sentimental or superficial, but the things that are eternal and of ultimate value. I hope that you guys take one of these little Advent booklets home. Not that the answer is in here, but in some of that daily rhythm, I think that we find that truth sinking in deeper. I hope you come to our Advent services in the evening too. They're prayerful and they're just a real sacred space. We take communion, which is again remembering his death until he comes. I want to close with a quote from Lewis where he's talking about keeping the end in sight. And he says this. I've got a slide for this one. A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask if our prayer team would come forward. And we would love to pray for anyone that could use a little bit of hope or whatever is on your heart this morning. We would love to pray with you. Let me pray for us as you go. God, thank you for the season and the significance that underlies this, God. Thank you for the hope that we have in you. I pray for each one here that their eyes would be more open to the reality of your kingdom all around us. I pray that our hearts would be set on things that are eternal and not on things of this world. And we pray like John prayed at the end of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.